Hear then the word of God, 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 17. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Thus the word of God. And it's here that we find the apostle entering upon a part of the Christian ministry and its labor that in many ways is misunderstood, and we are indeed certain of this, has been in many ways abused. And so, in as much as it's true that in any relationship there are two parts and it's a two-way street, as the saying goes, so we find the use of warning in the church has often been received wrongly and likewise has often been given wrongly. But here we find a beautiful evidence of how the ministry can go about warning in love and faithfulness in such a way as intends the good of the church. And if we had time, we could demonstrate the effect of this if you simply consider the second epistle of the Corinthians, how there was a correction that was brought about by the Lord's work in owning such warning and labors of the apostle. In this first epistle to them, he owned it with grace and with blessing. Now, though warning is a necessary part in the pastoral oversight of the Church of Christ, such is often, and we admit it, done wrongly. It can be done in a bitter spirit. There is an error that's been perceived, and in some sort of spirit of being better than those who have committed the error, or as the word often is used, patronizing such, it is given, that is, the warning is given in a spirit of bitterness and frustration and merely wanting it corrected so that the way should be easier. But likewise, not only is it often given wrongly, but it has often been received wrongly. And the thought is, how dare you warn me or warn us or warn others? It's received, in other words, with offense. It's received as if the one giving the warning has no right, no propriety in doing so. But here, Paul provides a wondrous example of the tenderness that should accompany those warnings that issue forth from the gospel ministry. Moreover, he also shows the purpose for them, the desired outcome. And so, as Paul provides us this exhortation and warning to follow after those who are following after Christ, we also see that firm warnings issued from a loving ministry are a sign of tender concern. That is, these are not contrary to tender love. They are part and parcel of a tenderness of love, as Paul indicates. And so they're a sign of love. They issue forth from love and thus should be received in a posture of love and repentance, you see. And so here we, as it were, zero in on a very particular aspect of the Christian ministry to benefit from it in this way. For one time or another, we ourselves will be warned. We ourselves will face such words as these, perhaps, and we will need the benefit of realizing that when warnings are given, even firmly so, they come to us for our spiritual good. And so these firm and clear warnings that Paul has issued are indeed coming to the church for the spiritual good of the church. Now, before we go further, just consider once again how clear Paul has been in his warnings. He's not been in any way soft. He's been very forthright. He's been very clear. He's been very firm. So, for instance, as he's been correcting the pride and the party spirit of the Corinthians, he comes in 1 Corinthians 4 and he, with irony, rebukes them. Notice in verse 8, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us." And as we saw, this is entirely an ironic statement. They are far from full. They consider themselves full. They are far from rich. They consider themselves rich. They consider themselves even superior to the apostles. And possessing many spiritual gifts, they were reckoning that spiritual gifts are a sign of saving grace and good standing before the Lord. But Paul comes with great force and demonstrates the contrary. Notice verse 9. "God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." And he goes on testifying of the various ways those who were of most grace were also filled with the greatest of afflictions. And thus, he sets aside the Corinthians' false assumptions. And now, lest the Corinthians be eaten up with grief, or be overcome with shame, he lets, as it were, them to see behind the veil. And he says in verse 14, "I write not these things to shame you." How necessary such words were. You and I have been, perhaps, part of such moments where someone has taken us down, as the saying goes. They have stripped us bare and left us with no protection. They've left us with no defense. All of our false reasonings have been answered fully. And we're left, as it were, in the nakedness of our shame, and we feel eaten up by it. But Paul says, this is not the end, the purpose, that is, of what I've just done to you. Though I have been firm and full, I have done so out of love, to warn you. We saw in Ezekiel 33 how the duty rests upon the minister to warn those who are in sin, and that if such a work is neglected, the one who had the responsibility is counted guilty. Paul, as he would write elsewhere, was free from the blood of men. Why? Because he was frequent in warning of sin. Warnings, however firm, however full, however forceful, are no indication of a lack of love. In fact, the better argument, the scriptural argument, is they are a proof and evidence of love. And so we consider then these warnings that issue forth from a loving ministry for the good of the church. And we have but two things before us this afternoon. Firstly, we wish to consider, as Paul here holds forth, the ordinance of the gospel ministry, because it's this which sets the background or the foundation for the particular work of the warning that has been issued. So firstly, the ordinance of the gospel ministry, and secondly, the labor of the ministry or the work of the ministry. So in the first, we consider how God has ordained the ministry and to what end it's been ordained. In the second, we consider the particular work that is here indicated by Paul of that ordained ministry. So the first, then, the ordinance of the gospel ministry. And both of these, we'll see, will provide nuance and light upon this work of warning. So then, firstly, the ordinance of the gospel ministry. And particularly, we see two ways the Lord uses the ministry. Two ways he's appointed it to function. And firstly, we can see it in this way. If you look at the passage before us, you'll see the ministry, generally considered, is a means of instruction. So Paul is doing it himself as he's writing. But he also indicates this, for instance, in this comparison. And we'll get to the comparison later. He says in verse 15, "Though ye have 10,000 instructors," or pedagogues, those who are tutors to you in Christ. There are many who are laboring to instruct you in Christ. And you see it also, for instance, in his sending of Timothy in verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways. And you'll notice, as Paul is even indicating here at the end of verse 17, as I teach everywhere in every church. God has ordained the ministry to be a ministry that teaches. It doesn't matter which officer among those, apostles, prophets, evangelists, ministers, pastors and teachers, they are called to instruct, to teach. Now, what they're to teach is quite plain. Just in these words, Paul says, for instance, you have many instructors in Christ. It is the person and work and will of Christ that is to be taught. Timothy is coming to put them into remembrance of Paul's ways, which are in Christ. The gospel ministry, whether apostolic as the apostles, or prophetic or evangelistic as those extraordinary officers, or as regular and ordinary and pastors and teachers, is committed by the Lord to be a ministry that teaches. Now, this is already in many ways enlightening to what Paul has done in these few verses. And what he's touching on when he says, as my beloved sons, I warn you. You can have a very orthodox pulpit, congregation, pastor, and he may go through the whole body of divinity that's made known in the scriptures. But think about what's contained in the Bible. It's not just, quote, theoretical doctrine. It's not just things that instruct our minds, right? It's teaching that is to impact our lives. It's teaching, as we acknowledge, that is the way of salvation. It's teaching that instructs us in the way in which we should walk. It instructs us what to believe. It instructs us how to behave. It instructs us in the whole of our lives being conformed to the likeness of Christ. And so as the ministry is appointed as a means of instruction, and an instruction that is to impact the life, there is of necessity a quality of this instruction that must take up warning. Why? Because it isn't a case study of the past that is being instructed. It's the present lives of those in communion with the Lord. And you think of what's around those who are living in fellowship with the Lord. There's temptation on this side. There's attacks and assaults on that side. There's lethargy. There are corruptions within. And there are examples throughout the scriptures, throughout our own lives, of those who had been taught well and yet were attracted by the ways of sin and led astray. And so what Paul is saying here and acknowledging in these examples that the ministry is a ministry that is to instruct is that it's not just a lecture-style instruction. It's an instruction that must address the men and women, the old people and the young people, all before them in such a way that realizes this isn't a lecture hall. This is an instruction in the way of life. This is an instruction where there are real enemies. There are real temptations. And here, as Paul is instructing the Corinthians throughout this epistle, he has come upon a grievous concern. That they had embraced pride. They had been puffed up through their knowledge and through their giftedness. And they had, in doing so, revealed the natural man that started again to work within them with great strength. And so it was that Paul felt necessary to warn them. But you'll notice the gospel ministry is not at all only, as you might say, a means of instruction, inclusive of warning. It's also a means of spiritual life. And this, we'll see, provides a particular bond of love and concern that provides the backdrop for warning. Notice what Paul says in verse 15. Though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And what Paul is saying is this: there are many who have come to you and taught you in the way of truth. There are many who continue to teach you. You have pastors, perhaps, and so on, and others who have instructed you. But when you look at your life and the way that the Lord has worked in your life, He in His sovereignty chose to use me, Paul, as the instrument through whom He would work in your life to bring you into Christ. This is what he means when he says, "For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel." See, it's a means of spiritual life. Paul came preaching the gospel in Corinth. Paul came with the good news of Christ Jesus, and it was Paul whom God used to preach the gospel, accompanied by his Spirit, to draw them unto salvation in Christ Jesus. Now, immediately we can realize the great joy and delight that this would bring Paul. There is, in many ways, likenesses between the natural birth that all experience and the spiritual birth that only the elect experience. There is, for instance, in natural birth, there is the bringing forth of one who had no life before. In the new birth or the spiritual birth, there is the giving of spiritual life to one who had no spiritual life before. There is in the natural birth certain means that are there both for the conception and the safe delivery of that newborn. And likewise in the spiritual birth, there are means that the Lord uses, the seed that the Lord uses being the word preached, that God has so chosen to implant the seed of life, as it were, and to bring that forth unto salvation. You think, in normal situations, though in our own society it's a great shame that we see much to be the contrary, there when a child is born, both the mother and the father rejoice that a child is brought into the world. There's gladness over it. There's an attachment that's made there. Now, it may not be instantaneous for the father or for the mother, but over time, as the life is lived, there's a great growing bond between the parent and the child, and it's strengthened as time goes on. Now, Paul is saying this regarding his attachment to them. He's saying, listen, all that I'm doing now is not to shame you, notice as he calls them, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Why? Because in Christ Jesus, I've begotten you through the gospel. What Paul is saying is this: far from shaming you, out of sincere love and deep concern for you, I'm warning you lest you bring harm upon yourself. You see, the gospel ministry, as it's appointed a means of spiritual life, is not the appointment of a means that just goes forth, brings forth life, and the ministry then carelessly carries on and considers nothing about those children born unto the Lord by His grace. There is a bond that exists between the minister and his people, and particularly such when the minister, here the Apostle Paul, is used of the Lord to bring forth spiritual life. Paul is testifying of this. The ordinance of the gospel ministry is the appointed means by which God is pleased to give life unto His elect ones. But such is not mechanical. It's not robotic, as it were, in the minister. There is a real human element by which the Lord has cultivated a love within that minister, in the apostle, in pastors, for those to whom he labors and offers the gospel and instructs and guides. And when the Lord is pleased to seal such labors with conversion, there is in the ministry a great rejoicing and strength of bond that causes a deep and abiding love to remain. And so when we start to see the purpose of the gospel ministry, both to instruct real people facing real and disastrous trials and temptations, and as it is a means of imparting spiritual life, not of themselves. It's not, I've begotten you by my strength, but in Christ Jesus, I've begotten you. You start to see the great and sincere love, the tenderness that is there, but also the demand that's there for the ministry to exercise concern and watch care over the people. We don't consider the one who, quote, fathers a child and then leaves that child to his own a good father. Rather, a faithful father is not one who merely fathers the child, but trains them up, as Paul says, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. An absentee father is a shame and a mockery of that position. But a father who is invested in the children, who is willing to instruct and guide and teach, does so because of love. The father who sees his child being faced with temptations and sits that child down and says, I see what you're facing, and let's consider for a moment the end of this. Be warned in this. Think of the book of Proverbs, how there's this call in the opening several chapters as a father calling a son to consider and take heed and be wise and give ear unto these warnings. See this woman, see her way, consider the end of the men who go that way. See those who are pursuing riches, and only so, see the end of them. See those who are lowly and how despised they are in the world, but though lowly, trusting God, consider their end. There's instruction, warning, guidance provided out of this context and relationship of love. Many times, the gospel ministry is thought of in static or lifeless, stale ways. The ministry is far from that. The ministry is the means by which God works through living men to his beloved people, and by that work creates a lasting and spiritual bond, both to such an end that those who are, as it were, birthed and instructed by such a ministry should bring forth love and submission under Christ unto them, and that those who minister should continue to labor concerned and loving and seeking the good of those to whom they minister. Consider Paul, before we pass on to the labor of the ministry, how his bond was quite clear in this. Paul was going city to city, and yet he maintains a spiritual interest in the Corinthians amid all of these troubles. As he's persecuted and cast into prison, as he's left for dead, as he's stoned, and all of these things, yet in his thoughts are the concerns of the church. Now, Paul and the other apostles were given a particular type of ministry. They weren't always serving as localized pastors, though on occasion it seems that some did. They were those who were ambassadors of Christ to go forth and establish the church in a variety of places. And yet Paul, even though he had that particular calling as an apostle, which took him from here to there and so on, yet even still, he maintained a bond of love to every place where he labored. How much more for the now standing gospel ministry of pastors and teachers and elders, where they are planted in a local place and better know the people, that such should be given to a faithful instruction, a well-rounded and robust instruction that not only as a lecture hall imparts a body of knowledge, but as a society of people warns and is concerned and approaches with great love. Thus, the ordinance of the gospel ministry, as we see it here in 1 Corinthians 4, but also, and secondly, consider here the labor of the gospel ministry as it's here evidenced. And we see it here in three different ways. We see it, as we've already noted it, to be a means of instruction. We see that the ministry is to labor in teaching. There is a high calling put upon the gospel minister to teach. And just but one example of it, you'll notice at the end of verse 17, as we've seen, Paul is going about everywhere in every church doing what? I can tell you what he's not doing. He's not setting up concerts. He's not setting up the newest and best cultural experience. He's doing something that in many ways the church has thought low. Today, he's teaching. He's instructing. That's what he's giving himself to in every city, in every church. He's instructing them in the ways of Christ. Consider how he brings this up in many ways in 2 Timothy. You can see this aspect of teaching through the preaching of God's Word. Notice his exhortation to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and what? In doctrine. It is in teaching. Preaching includes all of these elements. Sound preaching will have an element of reproof, of rebuke, of exhortation, and teaching. That's included in preaching. And so Paul is saying, at all times, Timothy, whatever else you face, you must give yourself to this. Why? Because this is a large part, the lion's share of the gospel ministry, to preach and proclaim the truth as it is in Christ. Here, as he calls it, preaching the Word. And so teaching is not thinking up what's culturally relevant and so on, and you know, whatever they don't want to hear, I'm going to avoid that. Whatever they do want to hear, that's what I'm going to provide them. Teaching is submitting the ministry to the Word. There are things in the Bible, if we're honest, we wouldn't spend much time considering. But it's not up to you or to me to determine how much time we'll give to God's Word. If He has brought it forth, that's our standard for giving it attention. It's the whole counsel of God's Word that must be brought to bear into the minds and the affections and the desires of God's people. You can see this also in several examples. Christ, who came to preach the kingdom of God. Paul, who there testifies to the elders of Ephesus, how he labored and taught both publicly and privately from house to house things of Christ. And so the labor of the ministry includes teaching. And as we've seen, it includes this aspect of warning. But secondly, there's also the labor of the ministry, which is to exemplify. It's an interesting statement, isn't it, when Paul brings this up in 1 Corinthians 4. And he says, for instance, speaking to the church, he says in verse 16, wherefore I beseech you, that is all of you, be ye followers of me. Now, we may at first struggle with such a claim. Be followers of him? Wait a second. Are we really to be followers of men? Are we rather to be followers of Christ? Well, Paul says it more fully elsewhere, and it's in this way that we can see perhaps a great insight. Says it, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. In some way, we could say this is still part of what it means to teach, but for the sake of our clarity, we break it out to see that it's exemplifying. Paul is himself a disciple of Christ. Paul is himself aware of temptations he faces of pride. Paul is himself aware of temptations he has to glory and gifts he's received. And so there are seasons where he opens up in his own writings and lets people realize how he's been afflicted and kept weak so that he would learn not to glory in himself, but glory in God. And he's exemplifying these things to the church. There's a high calling placed upon the labor of the ministry that is not just to be faithful to teach, but to be faithful in their teaching, that they also exemplify such a life, such an embrace of the same doctrine that they're teaching, such an embrace of the same practice that they are seeking to cultivate in the people. Notice in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, how Paul puts it here. The gospel comes, not in word only, but also in power. In verse 5, and here's evidence of that coming with power. Verse 6, ye became followers of us and of the Lord. How needed it is today that the work of the ministry would be given not only to standing behind pulpits and proclaiming the truth as it is in Christ and teaching the mind, and even through great oratory and skill addressing the affections, but for the minister himself to be an example of what he teaches. It's something that ought to be found more frequently. And so the labor of the ministry is not just to wax eloquent, but it is to live faithfully and thus provide an example of following Christ. But thirdly, and more particularly before us in this, is that the labor of the ministry includes warning. Notice how Paul puts it quite simply. In verse 14, as my beloved sons, I warn you. Now, warning is the pointing out of a course of danger that is before one. We can do this in physical things, right? You've heard the illustration, doubtlessly, of signs that warn of danger ahead on the road. Bridge out. That's a warning. It's saying you're in danger if you don't pay attention of greater problems before you. Or there you are driving down the road and all of a sudden a warning light comes on. Check oil. It's a reminder. It's instructing you in one way, yes, but it's saying if you keep on and ignore this, there will be greater danger and trouble that you'll face. And so it is in spiritual things. Paul has been concerned with this pride that has overcome the church of Corinth. And so he's taken the better part of four chapters warning them of this. And now he's come, as it were, perhaps we might express it, with his gloves off. And he's come with great force in his ironic testimony against them. Basically saying, you are weak and poor. And there's none of us who would readily receive that with a smile on our face. If someone came to you, think of this for a moment, tomorrow, perhaps at work, perhaps shopping, perhaps somewhere else, and you struck up a conversation, and they're a Christian, you're a Christian, whatever else, and whatever the conversation takes as a turn, for some reason or another, the person looks at you with the greatest of concern and says, you are spiritually bankrupt. Now, it would be an interesting conversation to get to that point, doubtlessly. But how would you respond if someone said, you're spiritually bankrupt? That's what Paul has said to the Corinthians. You think yourselves full and rich and reigning. You're none of this. You've been deceived by the outward spiritual gifts and by the proliferation of miracles in your place and all of these things. But you have been without the truth of grace. He's not saying this in an absolute fashion. He's warning them that their trajectory is tending toward such a spiritual bankruptcy. And so it is before them. Now, notice why he does it. Why does he come with such forcefulness of language? Because he loves them. As my beloved sons, I warn you. Here Paul is exercising perhaps one of the greatest or most neglected aspects of the labor of the ministry. He embraces it fully, Why? Because they're more precious to him than their esteem of him. He's willing to be counted a fool. He's willing to be ridiculed and misjudged and misunderstood because he loves them and wants to warn them. A parent who says, well, you know, if I warn that child of this way they're going, perhaps they're dabbling in abuse of drugs or whatever else, if I warn them, they won't really like me anymore. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm just going to ignore it, hope it goes away. Or we even find today the thought that goes in this way, well, they're going to drink anyway, so I'll open my house too and let them drink at my house. I'll host the parties. I'll buy the alcohol and let them abuse it and their friends as well. And thereby they think that they're providing a context of love and safety and concern, when in reality what they're doing is providing the context whereby they actually despise their children. You can take any sin. If idolatry were to break forth and the parents would not warn them, that's not because they love their child. It's because they have idolized their peace with their child. False worship, if it's not addressed and there's no warning given, is not because they love their child. It's because they love the peace they have with their child above their love for their child. If taking the name of the Lord in vain breaks forth, if breaking the Sabbath breaks forth, if any of these things come forth and is discerned in their children, and the parent ignores it and sweeps it away and says, well, there's more peace if I don't address it, what it shows is not a love for the child at all. It's a pretentious love that wears, as it were, gilding that appears good, but upon one scratch reveals the rottenness of the wood that sustains it. Because true love sees the danger and warns. This is contrary, doubtlessly, to our culture. But it's precisely what was stated in Ezekiel 33. Son of man, verse 2, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, or the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, but his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. Think of that. The warning issued actually provides the opportunity for deliverance. Ignoring the duty of warning actually brings forth the certainty of destruction. This is a challenge to us as parents, isn't it? We reason in many ways contrary to God's word. If I warn, the kids will say, you're just nagging me or whatever else. Well, let's be sure to warn without nagging. But let's be sure to warn. Why? Because if you don't, what ends up happening is this. There is the certainty that they will persist in that danger. If not, embrace the danger full on. But if you warn and risk, as it were, the peace that you presently feel, then you actually introduce the means by which one may know and thus repent and turn from the danger that's before them. And so it is Paul is willing, in our perspective, certainly not under God's, to risk that peace he may feel, to introduce the warning for the good of those whom he loves. Notice, this is by no means particular unto the Corinthians. This is how he works throughout his ministry. And but one more example in the book of Colossians, in chapter 1. Notice in verse 27, when he speaks of those generations of God's purpose, and he says, to whom God would make known that what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. That's great. And teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That all sounds good. Preaching and teaching, that the man may be complete, But there's a part there we skipped over. And it reads this way, whom we preach, notice, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The minister and those in the ministry need to ask this, do they desire those in their congregation, those that have assembled to hear them, do they desire them to be full in Christ? Because if the answer is yes, it is a particularly assigned duty and labor that they warn when they see danger. It is necessary. Why? Because there's a love for them. So the labor of the ministry not only includes instruction, the imparting of knowledge, exemplifying, living out, as it were, the life that is held forth in Christ, but also the particular warning when dangers are perceived. This is necessary. Now, as we come to some conclusions, notice then that instruction is provided here on giving and receiving warnings. You and I have seen, perhaps have participated in, the giving of warnings that are more selfishly motivated than graciously motivated. In giving warnings, here particularly, but also throughout in any aspect of giving a warning, it ought to be more for the edification of the individual warned. There's real danger seen and felt, and that one stands in danger of it. And so out of love for them, and out of a concern for their good, the ministry issues the warning. Instead of personal honor or respect. In other words, there can be a warning given that is actually given more calculated to bring glory to me. Look what I've done. You guys are wrong. I'm right. How can you not get this? That is actually a selfish sort. The Lord can use it. He uses many things that are imperfectly given, but it's not the way and the form it ought to be. Paul comes with the great clarity and frankness of warning, and yet reveals that all of it is done with the greatest of sincere love as well. But not only is there instruction in giving, but in receiving warnings. Paul, notice, as he says here in 1 Corinthians 4, warns them as beloved sons, and he beseeches them, he's exhorting them, he's encouraging them to walk as he walks. In other words, Paul is also giving them a paradigm through which to think as they've been warned. What's the temptation when you're warned sternly, or even very gently but faithfully? And the danger is pointed out, look, if you go down this road, blah, 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 this might happen, that might happen. I don't know for certain, but it seems to me you're in risk of this or that. The sense that wells up within us in our pride is, you don't know me. You don't know that I've resisted that already, or I'm not that liable to that kind of temptation, or whatever else it might be. Pride, I'm pretty lowly. Already it's revealed. Temptation of that doesn't struggle. I don't struggle with that, and so on. Instead, we ought to sit down and ask, however personal or public the warning might be, we ought to ask, ultimately, as the ministry is ordained of God, and the minister has been charged with the duty of warning, the question to ask is not, how dare you, but is this a warning that would come from Christ? A warning that comes from personal thought and whatever else is perhaps to be considered, but not with the authority that Christ bears. A warning that comes with the Word of God behind it is a warning that we need to sit under and listen to consider well. Is this something that is important to Christ? And to whom does the warning originally go? Does it go to a church that's built up in many ways? Well, am I a church? Are we a church built up in many ways? Perhaps we do need to consider this. And whatever the personal misgivings might be of the one issuing the warning, if we start to see it as a part of the ministry, Christ has ordained for the good of our souls, then it helps us receive the warning in the spirit that Christ intends it. Because if we've seen that the ministry is ordained of God and includes these sorts of things, and that the labor includes not only instruction and exemplifying, but also warning, behind all of it stands Christ issuing such warnings. Christ comes to us, and for us to say, "How dare you?" Think of the one to whom we ultimately say it. Christ, how dare you bring this warning to me? How dare you speak so frankly to me? How dare you come to me with such clarity? And so on. Don't you know it hurts, it embarrasses that I've been warned, that you think I would be this way? Now think just as one example. Peter. Christ warns all the apostles, and then Peter comes up, perhaps very much in the same spirit you or I would have approached him as well, and says, "Lord, if all depart, yet not will I. I'll not depart from you. I'm willing to die for you." What Peter is saying there, whatever good motive might have been there, is, "Christ, you don't really understand me. You must have misspoken. It's the other apostles, really, you mean, right? They are going to flee. They're going to flee away. You weren't speaking to me, right? Because you know that I'm committed to you." You see, what Peter did at that moment was he took the ordinance of the ministry that Christ was exercising in warning and said, "Not for me." And what was the end of such a choice? It was that Peter was the one who openly denied Christ with even cursing. It is that Peter, though restored, doubtlessly bore this conviction and this shame of knowing that he had resisted Christ. You see, it's arrogance that says, "Not for me, not going to consider." But when we see that it comes from Christ, then it postures us to receive it as it ought to come. And lastly, let us then learn to prize and seek Christ above all. It's His ministry that's been ordained. They are His ministers that labor to teach and exemplify and warn. And if we prize Him who has commissioned the ministry, who has charged them to preach the word in season, out of season, to teach and admonish and warn and exhort and all with long suffering and with all doctrine and every aspect of the ministry, if it comes from Him and we prize Him, then we are ready to receive all things, even warning, with a right heart and a tender love to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Therefore, if we're warned, and we feel it quite close unto our own hearts, instead of resisting and pushing back, drawing down the shade, building up the wall, instead, let us engage in that heart communion with the Lord that says, "It's Your will to warn me. Teach me Your ways. Cultivate within me a fear of Your name, and so cause me to walk in the light of Your counsel." So it is, tender warnings from the gospel ministry. Would you stand with me for prayer?